last week in verses 7 to 11, the verses preceding our passage for this morning. James taught that people who have been regenerated by God and made brothers and sisters in Christ shouldn't complain against one another. In our passage for today, we're told not to swear. It may seem that James is addressing a matter very different from complaining, but there is a common thread in that we're back to our tongues and how we express ourselves in words. And, of course, the words are indicative of the attitude of our hearts. So there is a connection and a building from one to the other. When we recall how persecuted and suffering is to be patiently endured by believers, part of the patient endurance is in resisting temptation to complain against each other. We saw that last week. We can say or imply with our words, you're not caring enough for me, you're not paying enough attention to me, you're not helping me enough in my suffering. And James teaches us not to do that because we don't cause each other to suffer. And if we do, that's a different matter. That's a matter of sin that we need to use our words to go and say, you've sinned against me, and I want that to be right between us. So I'm ready and offering to forgive you. Let me do that. Ask for it, please. That's not complaining. But we don't cause one another sufferings, the kind of suffering that James had been talking about. And we're not the saviors of other people and their sufferings. God puts people in furnaces of affliction. And we seem to want to jump in there and drag them out as quickly as possible. And that's part of the patience. Standing aside, seeing, like Miriam did with Moses when she put him in the little ark and put him in the Nile River. Stand aside and see what the Lord will do. Well, we saw all that last week. But now James has us looking at it in the same thing in a slightly different way, from a different perspective. If those believers enduring patiently can be tempted to complain and resist the temptation, well, what about other brothers and sisters that don't resist the temptation? In other words, you're taking what James has set out here as a directive, a godly directive, a counsel of wisdom and love, and you say, I'm tempted to complain against my brothers, but I won't. So now you're enduring. But what if others around you are not resisting and giving in to that and complaining about you? Now you're under pressure of a different kind. Pressure that would have you to feel the need to apologize or explain or even defend yourself, perhaps vigorously. That's part of what leads into our passage. James is addressing the temptation that Christians face as they try to respond to complaints leveled against them by their harried brethren. And when we seek to answer such complaints, it's common that we try to make as strong a defense of ourselves as possible. Whoever thinks of just letting a word do it? You don't care about me. I feel like you don't care about me. Well, it has to be two words. I do. Who would think of just letting it go at that? Or don't you care about me? You see me suffering and you haven't phoned me enough? Yes. Who would think of that? It would sound dismissive and abrupt, wouldn't it? But has James gone radical on us here? Is he telling us to do something that just will cause more problems than it will solve? Let's see. Think of how Peter tried to strengthen his sinful denials of Jesus, finally resorting to curses and oaths. In similar fashion, we can feel compelled to strengthen our righteous behavior. Not with cursing. We know that's to go too far. But with swearing. As God is my witness, I care for you. God knows how much I prayed for you. I'm asking God to be my witness. That's an oath. That's an oath calling on God to witness. And James says, don't ever resort to that. I mean, it's important because he starts by saying, above all, my brethren, do not swear. I mean, this is worse than complaining against one another. The cure, in this instance, is worse than the disease. Better to be complaining against each other than to drag God into the picture and to adopt a mode of communication that has us ramping up argumentation in an endeavor to defend ourselves and disarm and vanquish our brother or sister. Now, James is not denying the legitimate use of an oath sworn in a court of law in confirmation of the veracity of testimony to be given. Still less is he forbidding our undertaking a vow. A vow is a promise to God. An oath is a promise to another person, asking God to witness. I am taking the oath that I am telling the truth. But a vow is, God, I will serve you. And James isn't forbidding righteous vows, because they are voluntarily made to God in order to strengthen our will, not to convince a brother or sister that we're sincere or that we're not what they think we are. But it's simply all between ourselves and God. Our will, it strengthens a vow, strengthens our will to serve the Lord. Not in our words to convince other people. We vow to the Lord. Other people may witness the vow, remind us of the vow when we join the church, membership vows. But really, it's ultimately between ourselves and God. No, he's not forbidding these things. He's forbidding individuals from using personal oaths to defend themselves when they're under pressure or attack. And we can be far more tempted to do this with our brethren because we want our brethren to think highly of us. I mean, if the next door neighbor thinks we don't love them, we'll say, well, of course I don't love you. You're obnoxious and you're going to go to hell. May not say that, but we can act that way. We're not tempted to get on our knees and call on God to be our witness. I do love you. I pray for you every night. If you do that, you're a better neighbor than I am. No. This is really something in the house of God, largely. What unbeliever would be moved and persuaded by us swearing? Pledging something that would be forfeited if we didn't perform on it. James forbids individuals from using such oaths. One, because they're secured by things like heaven or earth, which are not ours to pledge. You've maybe heard people in films or television, if you haven't said it yourself, by my dear old grandmother's, on my grandmother's grave, I swear to you that I'm telling the truth. Well, if you're lying, what you've just done is you said you could dig up my grandmother's grave and do anything for it, or may that grave be cursed, but it's not yours to give. By heaven, I swear I'm telling you the truth. As God is my judge, I swear I'm telling you the truth. That comes closer to what we may be saying sometimes if we're pressed. But we don't even want to start moving in this direction. This is the point. James doesn't spend a lot of time telling us not to swear and why not to swear. He spends more time telling us the alternative, the right way to live. So he's telling us basically two things about not swearing. It's secured by things like heaven or earth, which are not ours to pledge. And secondly, serve and are brought into service as compelling devices whereby we seek to convince other people that our words are true. How do you know that? Because what follows, let your yes be yes or no be no to another person. And don't add all the elaborations. But that does seem brusque and rude, doesn't it? James, of course, is a sort of a strange character. His epistle is like nothing else in Scripture. The closest anything comes to it is the book of Proverbs, a collection of very practical thoughts. But, he's not being at all original here. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 5, where this comes from, and see if you detect any great difference. Verse 33, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. That's Jesus telling us, don't swear by heaven. That's not yours to swear. It's not yours to use like a security that you'll lose if you don't perform on the oath, or what you're swearing turns out to be false. Or by the earth, for it's the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. See, none of these are ours. None of these are ours. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. I mean, you could disguise it with dye, but he's talking about the real thing. We don't even have our own heads. We can't swear by ourselves. Our lives are not ours to pledge. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. That is to say, emphatic yes and emphatic no. And anything beyond that is of evil, or the evil one behind it, because the devil likes to use words. And he's a wonderfully, and in the awful way, cunning, smooth manipulator of words that make us feel absolutely compelled to do what he says because it makes so much rational sense. When we seek to answer such complaints, it's common that we try and make them strong and add to it. Well, what is Jesus saying, and what is James saying based upon what Jesus said positively? First, we are to have simple and sincere communications amongst ourselves. But it's not just a matter of training ourselves to say yes or no and not go any farther. I mean, it requires some training. This is not easy for any of us. Emerging from death clothing daily is not easy either, but we do it by the grace of the Lord. We grow in it. So, first, we're to have the integrity that may be called into question here. We're to be right in the situation. And if we're not right, say, no, I'm not, or yes, I am right, based upon the situation and our hearts. We're to have righteous integrity that can and should stand without being desperately adorned with our arguments. Then we're to, in the second place, this is one side of the equation. If we're the ones being complained against, we're to be right. If the complaint has got some validity to it, we're to acknowledge it. But we're not to know that it has no validity. It should stand on its own. If it has validity, we're not to swear in order to throw the complaining one off the track. We're to humble ourselves and confess our sins. And we'll come to that, Lord willing, next week. Very next verse after our passage this morning. But we're to have and seek to have and live with righteous integrity, fulfilling the moral law, which is to love others. And that doesn't need any decoration. What if we are the ones who are tempted to complain and maybe drive a brother or sister to use swearing or strong defensive argumentation in languages in response? We ought to judge one another in charity and not require these elaborate explanations from our brothers and sisters. So you see, there's two sides here at work. Now, none of it's working very well in any of us at any given time. But this is what James calls us to. This is what God calls us to. This is like Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb. It's an impossible thing to ourselves. Unthinkable that we should ever arrive at this kind of, or even approximate arrival at this kind of radical righteousness and loving consideration mutually. But we can. We can. Not perfect ever, but we can make progress and grow into it. Righteous integrity. I'm suffering. Why divert my attention to other people and say, get in here and help me. Get in here and get me out of the hard place. And if you're not doing it, you're failing, and I'm going to accuse you of all sorts of things. Why not just think, where's God in this? Where's God in this? Where's my Father in this? He's in the furnace with me. He's in the furnace with me. Just like in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're in the furnace. God is in there with them. Okay. And if my brothers and sisters, some of them may be watching cartoons on television and not praying for me right now. That may be. But they go out of life too. Just like I do. I do that sometimes. That's how charity works when I'm sitting there in the fiery furnace. And what I might do is the thought of my brothers and sisters, instead of complaining about them, saying, thank God I have brothers and sisters, because they're going to come into play here later in what James says. So that's the righteousness cultivated, the submission to the Lord cultivated, that doesn't demand more than a yes or no. So I might say, ask you, and I'm in a painful situation here, can you come to my house and help me with this challenging situation? I'm so sorry, I can't. Or even, you know, no. Would you dare leave it like that? If you knew you were dealing with a brother or sister who was charitable, yeah, sure you would. You would be honoring them to do it. You would be saying, I don't need a bunch of elaborate explanations from you. I don't hold you guilty of any sin or failure of love whatsoever. I realize in the providence of God, you have many legitimate reasons why you have to decline my request. That's charity. And if we had more of that, we'd find people being much more honest with us. And if they do say yes, we'd know they're saying yes because they delight to come. They know they're coming, equipped with the grace and enabling power and love of the Lord, which always issues in joy, instead of being roped into an assignment. That's how it works. We need not and should not demand of others or give from others exaggerated defense or give to others exaggerated defenses for our loving ministry of one another. The Christian who possesses the love of God in Christ, the means of the Lord's grace, and the sure hope of glory need not pledge trinkets, and certainly can't pledge rightly treasures of heaven, to impress other people. But we can and should let our word that we have prayerfully, wisely, and lovingly considered stand and be accepted or rejected on its own. This is holy and loving sincerity and simplicity. And it's a beautiful thing if it's in operation, that I can ask simply without giving you 10 reasons why you would be a loser and a louse for declining my invitation. I can ask in a word and be answered in a word and accept it and move on. But how often do we come even close to that? Even think to aim at something like this? How often are our requests really complaints and prosecutorial argumentation to compel the person we seem to be requesting? And, you know, a request is legitimate to be declined. It's not an order. It's not a holy obligation. How often do we make our requests so watertight with harsh arguments that the person is just made desperate? It's a pistol. We hold a pistol to one another's heads. And so we feel we have to explain. And I take this opportunity, and I have the advantage over everybody here, and I take this opportunity to speak for myself and let every one of you off the hook. You've wasted way too much breath and finger-punching digital communications, giving a bunch of explanations to me as to whether you can or can't do something I ask you. Don't need to do it anymore. Just make a note of it. You don't need to do it anymore. No is good. Yes is good. Let's go. And at least just ease yourself some small way. The right alternative to our seeking to fortify with oaths of our our words with oaths of affirmation and denial is for us to nurture and express words and deeds of truth, integrity, and love. You see, I can say what I just said to you, but if you say no to me and I say, well, why not? You know, can you come and open the church on Thursday? Somebody's coming in to clean the rugs. Can you? Nobody could do it. I'm asking you. No, I can't. Well, why can't you? You know, if I follow up this wonderful public thing, you guys are all off the hook, just give me a no, with the old ways, that's not what James is talking about. He's talking about you got to live this stuff. It's got to be nurtured. It's got to be growing all the time. And you express words and deeds of truth, integrity, and love. And then that eases the one who's receiving the request with a sense of safety. It's not an ambush. Holy sincerity and loving simplicity speak most persuasively to the righteous. Well, not everybody is that righteous, are they? So, what are you going to do? Argue with them? And if they're complaining against you, and they're not so righteous and judging with charity, what are you going to do? Just say no. Just say no. Believe Jesus. And let them stew in their juices of complaining against you. You've got an advocate with God. That advocate can certainly handle a reverse believer. Holy sincerity and loving simplicity speak the language that the righteous understand. While no amount of swearing, argumentation, self-defensive rhetoric can convince the unrighteous, such holy and loving sincerity can pass the bar of divine justice, whatever men or even our brethren may make of them. Speak the truth in love and do it sincerely and succinctly. The addition of swearing to our sincerity adds nothing of value, but detracts from it and brings guilt upon us before our heavenly judge. Don't do it. You fall under judgment. You fall under judgment. Now, in verse 13, James gives us two other godly uses of our tongues. And in the first one, it's pretty much like him zipping our lips, except to let out yes or no. So that's a minimizing of the use of our tongues. But here's an alternative to complaining or demanding or responding to requests or complaints defensively. He tells us to pray and to praise. And those words are clearly directed to God. You want to be more expressive We don't really understand one another very well, do we? For the many words that we speak, how many arguments? Just think back. How many arguments have you admitted right against you? Not many of us. I mean, if you had the bar with the here's the tithe, you've always gone away. The argument hasn't been settled, and both of you go away thinking, "Well, I'm right, he's wrong." The times when we've said, "Oh God, you're right. Sorry." Very few. For any of us, we just don't listen to each other, and we don't communicate well to each other. And that's because we're sinners emerging from the grave clothes of our death and trespasses and sins. So we always try and make ourselves better than we are and make the other brother and sister worse than he or she is. But if we want to talk, let's talk to God. That's what he's saying. And then our communications will become clearer, cleaner, and more effectual. The occasion James mentions for praying and praising in verse 13 isn't to be understood as exhaustive, but rather as poles that stand if you're suffering on one end, pray. If you're cheerful, sing praises. And prayers and praises are not all that different, you know. How do you distinguish? They're both speaking to God, and would be singing to God. I mean, that's why we have prayer and praise in every order of service. Because our prayers are sometimes praising God and thanking God and acknowledging in that prayer the things that he's done for us, but also our sufferings and our need we're addressing to him. Lord, we come in here all cleaned up and looking nice, but we're no different than we were yesterday. Where were you yesterday at this time? Cutting the grass, changing the oil in your car, playing a game, sweaty, stinky, hadn't shaved, hadn't shampooed your hair, everything else. There's no difference, really, between yesterday and today in our character, except to the extent that we've prepared ourselves to come. We probably spend more time preparing what clothes we're going to put on than our hearts. But I hope I'm wrong with that. Could be. And if I am, you just say, I say, are you that way? What are you going to say? No! Now, these are poles of good and bad emotional states that include all that may arise between those poles. Whether we soar in delight or sink into anguish, we can and should direct our hearts as well as our minds and our mouths towards the Lord. The word translated suffering in verse 13 means literally feel bad. And it doesn't, it's not confined to I've got a cold or the flu or I was bitten by a snake or something like that, some physical malady. Feeling bad can just be a matter of the blues, anxiety, depression that may or may not issue from something that we can identify. So, you know, the Bible is wonderfully attuned to how we are made by God and all of the different facets of our being. Feeling bad, that's the issue. When we're feeling sad, gloomy, or depressed, we need not become victims to those emotions, James is saying. They're real, and he's not saying you're in sin or failing to exercise faith when you're down like that. But here's the scriptural way to deal with it. Scripture prescribes the most effectual cure when it tells us to pray to our God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Says the psalmist. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And he never does identify the reason. He never does. There's no confession of sin in that Psalm 42 or 43. But there is an addressing God. Now I'm aware of more than my depression. Now I'm aware of the real and living God. And I should hope in Him. And what does that mean? Hope in Him doesn't mean that the man was his depression lifted. It means that I'm in the furnace now. I'm back in the furnace. I'm in the furnace now, but I'm not always going to be here. And I'm in here because God has put me here. I'm in here and I'll stay in here until God lets me out. And I don't now really want to be out before God lets me out. That's how the prayer operates. Scripture prescribes this. Through such prayer, we ask our compassionate Heavenly Father for His gracious blessing that will deliver us from the causes of our distress as well as from our feelings of distress. And see, this is what James is telling us to do. Instead of complaining against our brothers, instead of using our own, response to those complaints with exaggerated and, lavish self-defensive arguments. Pray more, complain less. Pray more, hope more. This is the high road. When God answers above what we ask or think in our prayers, our supplicating cries transform into songs of grateful praise. Those praises indicate our awareness that our cheerful feelings are not mere glad emotions, but rather the joy of the Lord, because I've been praying to Him. And the relief that comes, and sometimes it doesn't come by getting out of the suffering. Sometimes it comes by radically embracing the suffering. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Three times, out, out, out. It's painful, it's debilitating, it's costing me effectiveness in my ministry. And God says, no, it's not. No, it's not. And He says, gladly then, gladly do I rejoice in my weaknesses. This is the joy of the Lord that's inspired within us by the God in whose presence is fullness of joy and whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. In verses 14 and 15, James specifies a common form of suffering that is mentioned in verse 13. Are you suffering? That is to say, are the emotions down? You're depressed. One common cause of that depression is sickness. Sickness. Pain is a torturer. Discomfort. Who likes to have the flu? Oh, I can feel my stomach rumbling. Oh, the joints are starting to ache. I've got a fever. Oh, this is going to be so fun. I mean, who feels better? I finally am getting the flu. Everybody else around me's got the flu. Why don't I get the flu? I'm finally getting the flu. Nobody. But even here, James, and I've drawn attention to this early in the introduction to this letter, but James, the brother of our Lord, a Hebrew, is the best Greek in the New Testament, except Luke's. Only Luke's is better. Very fine Greek. Very skillfully employed. What James is talking about here is a malady that's translated sick. In both of these verses, it becomes a composition of sickness and weakness. Is any one of you sick? Let him call the elders to come. And let him pray over him, anoint him with oil. The idea of weakness, though, comes in verse 15. The prayer of the offered will restore the one who is sick. That's not the same word that he uses before. But it's healing on both levels. It's sickness, the malady, and the depression. Those two, if the depression is caused by the sickness. The sadness, the suffering, the debilitation of soul. You're down, you're flat. The former, weakness, is the debilitating effect. The physically and emotionally of the latter, the sickness. That's the cause, the objective cause of the weakness of heart and soul. James prescribes that such a sick and weakened believer not only call on the Lord in prayer. Now, this is so counterintuitive in logic. If God is the one thing necessary, let's just stay in our suffering. And if we're being told to cut out our elaborate communications when we've got differences, you don't have to express love in yes or no. Use as many words as you want for that. But we're talking about complaining about with one another. Cut it to the bare bones. Instead of that, praying. And if you're praying to one God, that should be it. No, he goes on to say there's more to God than God. You're praying to God, but also calling on the family of faith as represented by the church elders, asking them for prayer. This is like Jesus when the disciples went out fishing and they didn't catch any fish. He told them, "They'll put the net in again." He hauled in a bunch of fish. And they brought it to shore, and Jesus had already had a fire going there. This is in the end of John's gospel. And he said, "Hey, bring some of the fish you have caught. They didn't catch those fish. He caught the fish. They were just instruments. But it was them in his hand." And this is the same thing here. This is the only way to understand this without going off into magic or delusion or, high and spiritually impressive church officers and multiplication of sacraments. What I mean is this. James is talking about the elders representing the church, which doesn't exclude the believers' prayers, the members' prayers. But since the elders are called to the ministry of prayer and the word, they come. They actually come if the sick one calls and asks for it. This call to concerted prayer indicates to us that whenever we are sick and weak, we have abundant helpers. And sometimes, we say, "Well, I can pray to God, but you know what? I've never seen God. I've never really felt God. But I do see you. I do see brothers and sisters. And to know that you're praying, that's a help. And that's a help to which our humble God stoops in accommodation to us." Now, a correct view of what is taught in these verses, because these verses are taken every which way, I'm going to speed through this somewhat. A correct view begins with the observation that it is the sick one who takes the initiative in this matter. The sick one is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders. Verse 14. Let him call for the elders. So it's not the elders saying, "Brother, we see you're sick. Do you want us to come?" Now, what's a spiritual man to do? "I really don't want you to come. I'm feeling that I'm going to vomit if you do." No. It's like, yes, come. No. It has to be the sick one taking the initiative. And then the elders come. The sick one is encouraged not only to pray for his own healing, but to call upon his brethren, as represented by their elders, to join him in crying to the Lord of heaven, who is the ultimate source of help and healing. At the same time, these prayers ask the Lord to make effectual even the medicinal means being applied to the sickness, for the God who made such means expects us to use them, not apart from prayer to him for his blessing. See, you got two extremes here. Too spiritual. You say, how can you be too spiritual? Here's how you can't be too, why you can't be too spiritual. That's not spirit. That's body. And we have bodies. So it's not just praying, not just reading the Bible that's going to do. Go to the doctor, take your medicine, and go to the doctor, take your medicine. Okay. No. You're more than just this. We're more than just that. We're soul. So pray. James has both of these here in evidence. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a comforting thing. Here is comforting help for us when we're laid aside by sickness. Call. Call out to the Lord in prayer, but call to the elders. And it's not to say, don't call to the whole body, but the whole body isn't going to come to your living room and pray. The elders can, should, and can. The elders are to be summoned. Not because they have any inherent power or gifts to heal. This is one of the weird things that comes out of this passage, where people think, oh, they got special ones with special gifts and going to lay on hands and zap, the sickness goes away. No. These are men equipped to lead the congregation in the ministry of the word and prayer. Nothing in the word says that they've got gifts for healing. The elders also represent the members of a local assembly of believers who are all taught by God's word and inclined by their new natures to pray for one another. The elders are simply the leading askers of God who delights to hear and answer his people's prayers. The elders are directed in these verses to do three distinct things. First, to pray. Primarily, they're there to pray. They're not the doctors, but they're there to pray, asking the Lord to heal the sick one who has summoned them. From the reference to sins and forgiveness in verse 15, we're to understand that such prayers would also include petitions asking the Lord to further sanctify the sick one through both his endurance of and relief from his sufferings. Lord, you have caused this person to be sick. We're here praying that you be merciful to him. But being merciful, Lord, we're not competent to judge. We would too quickly say, raise him up and give him his health back. And he may be thrown on that sick bed because he's been committing adultery. Or blaspheming. Or any number of things that we don't know about. The Lord, don't just heal this body, but do soul work in our brother, our sister here, so that through the sickness and relief from sufferings, not just the body can be sound. You feel better physically. Now you feel better emotionally, and that's the end of the story. No, you realize, there are things that I, being laid low, have had time to think about and reflect upon, things in my life. And it's not a one-to-one relationship. You've done those things and God has made you sick. It's that God periodically causes a sickness, an injury, some debilitation to come upon us so that we use that time to think and to pray and to reflect and not be distracted by so many other things. We may find plenty to ask forgiveness for. That's a good thing. That's a season of cleansing. Such requests for sanctification would include prayers that engage the Lord in a process of searching and convicting the sufferer of any sins for which his suffering may be a divine chastisement or just a season of general cleansing, and asking the Lord's forgiveness for such specific sins. Doesn't imply that all sickness results as God's judgments upon specific sins. But it does intimate that there are times when sickness comes upon us as the Lord's corrective rod. Secondly, anoint. What do we make of that? Well, the Roman Catholics regard it as a sacrament. It's called extreme unction. And this doesn't mean you just come any old time. You've got a flu and you're calling the elders to come. Only when you're at death's door. That's what this means. Say the Roman Catholics. And at that point, you need that oil. You need that oil to get into heaven. Or at least to mitigate your time in purgatory. So it's a sacrament wherein spiritual grace is ministered through the priest's application of oil to one dying. Many charismatics regard the application of oil as almost a magic charm. You know, just put the oil on. It's going to affect the healing in and of itself. And James doesn't say that. He doesn't say it's medicine alone. It's prayer alone. He says it's both. there's a kernel of truth in the Roman Catholic conception, as the Greek word that James uses for sickness in verse 15 has the connotation of a very serious illness. Clearly, the elders are not to be called upon to attend trivial sicknesses such as colds and, yes, the flu. We can pray about that too, but you don't have to have the elders summoned or else you'd never be able to go out and make a living in the world. The Reformed position is one that understands the reference to oil not in a sense that's sacramental or magic, but rather as a physical and medicinal means applied to the afflicted one with the accompaniment of prayer. And this appears to be most consistent with what James is saying and teaching, and is certainly in consistency with the entire tenor of Scripture. Prayer engages God, who can work with, without, or contrary to means He has created. But He usually, like 99%, works with and through means rather than without them. Oil was something that was the primary medicinal substance of that day, and that's why James uses that. Third thing, pray through the Savior. That's the final directive the elders have. Pray in the name of Jesus. This indicates that while they regard the application of medicine, their reliance is ultimately on the great physician by whose wounds we all have been healed. Healed to the uttermost. This invocation of the Savior's name isn't to be a matter of rote formula or mechanical superstition, but rather a matter of sincere, vital, and faithful trust in and reliance upon the Lord. James writes about the prayer of faith, and faith has only one proper object, and that is not just God. It is God in a specific way. God the Father, through God the Son, by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit prompting us, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He's your redemption. He's your advocate. He's the one who ever lives to intercede. Look to Jesus. Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, Father, you're the one who's loving me and you answer. But through Jesus' name and that. Nothing indicates that elders had gifts of healing. But everything in the New Testament indicates that the elders have faith and are to be examples of faith. The writer of the Hebrews says, regard those who are your leaders and imitate their faith. And here's the deal. This may seem like a loss. We don't have apostles now, or we don't have men who have gifts to heal, or women, gifts to heal. That's terrible. The church is impoverished. Well, no. Then you had a few people who had these gifts in the apostolic days. Now you've got, in any given fellowship, a body of believers and the representatives, the elders, all exercising faith. And the sick one himself. And the Lord will hear and answer. This seeming loss, then, is supplied abundantly with a warrant for all believers, especially the elders, to ask and expect from God restoring answer to their prayers. The prayer of faith gives Jesus the prerogative, and our Savior heals from sickness more than we may be willing to ask or believe. Sometimes we fall into the opposite thing. I'm not even going to pray. You know, God, it's true as I've said. God puts us in the sickness. Sometimes He puts us in there to stimulate us to wrestle our way out of it. How are we going to know the difference? You've got to be attuned to the living God. The living God. And He may not change His mind. He's not able to change. It's one of the features of God. He's immutable. But He, in His accommodation to us, can seem to change His mind. One time, it may be. He wants you down, down, down.
And you'll come to know that. Stay in it. Stay in it. Submit to the sickness. Other times, get up. What are you going to do? Lie there forever? Get up. Pray. Call the elders.
Our Savior heals from more sickness than we may be willing to ask or believe. Yet Jesus also demonstrates His avoidance of those who seek Him only for His miraculous power. So we must not ask Him amiss. Even when He answers our cries with denial, it's because He has grace to supply us in our weakness that we can't have apart from that weakness. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh, and remember that the momentary light afflictions are doing more than we think. They're working for us an eternal weight of glory. And if we do remember these things, we're not going to complain against one another. We're not going to go raising the stakes in our responses to each other's complaints. Yes and no. We're going to pray, and we're going to ask for prayer, and we're all going to accept what God gives. Amen.